Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. Today I'm joined by Chris Miller, Russ DeMott, and Jessica Navarro. And my name is Jordan Thigpen, and today we're going to be talking about the book of Psalms in our 4:12 reading plan. Specifically, what do we think, what do we make of a lot of these Psalms that are messianic Psalms, meaning that they are Psalms that point to Jesus way before Jesus is ever born into the world, before he is ever incarnated, before he's ever crucified, before he's ever resurrected? What do we make of these Psalms that anticipate him as a Messiah? Let's get equipped. All right. What's up, everyone?
How Howdy. Doing?
What's up, brother?
What's up, brother? Y'all having a good week so far?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Chris, you preached an incredible message yesterday. That was awesome.
Thank you. I can't take any credit for it. That was all the Holy Spirit.
That's awesome.
It was awesome.
The Holy Spirit wants some of these women to wear makeup. That's what I'm saying.
I totally agree, 100%.
Yes, sir.
I had to put some comedic relief in there because it was just a heavy message.
And so
there was two parts that I had to throw something out there to kind of break the tension.
You were so deadpan about it, though, that it was like, I don't know if this is a deeply held belief that Chris has or if he's just trying to be funny.
I think sometimes the best comedy is like people don't know, are you really serious or are you not serious?
You just, like you said, you just wanted to make them squirm a little bit.
Just a little bit.
That's awesome. Yeah. I was messing with you, asking you this earlier, but Kelly hadn't started referring to you as Lord yet.
So no, that's never going to happen. So.
Oh, man. I'm believing. I'm naming it and claiming it for you.
I appreciate that. If you can talk her into it, you've done something.
Rush, you excited about this upcoming Sunday in Rincon?
I am. I'm really looking forward to getting to go over there. And it's
I couldn't have set the bar much lower for you.
Yeah, I doubt that. I was working on some of my sermon earlier and was thinking about the intro and just thinking about how cool it is to be able to go and preach at the church where Michael Page is the lead pastor, and for him to have been really one of the first people that walked through discipleship with me as a new believer in college and all. And just, that's an incredible opportunity to get to go and be a part of that. So I'm really excited for that.
You wouldn't be speaking so glowingly if you knew that he has already told me he's planning to embarrass you as much as possible in introducing you. So there will
that
be a
would
hazing.
Not. I would not expect anything other than that from him. I would actually probably be more concerned if he didn't do that.
Yeah.
Of like, what's going on here? Yeah. Something's up.
You had a bad week or what?
Yeah.
Jess, mm-hmm. What's up?
What's up?
What you been up to this summer?
It just started. What do you mean?
Are you a bridesmaid in like four weddings yet,
just
or
one.
What?
Just one.
The summer is young.
The summer is young.
Yep. You excited for the college Bible study coming up?
I am. We got some talking to do about it, but I'm excited.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What we going through?
what we're going through.
Psalms.
Yeah.
Messianic Psalms.
Carry we're going the college the 4, kids 12, through yeah. the... Through the Psalms.
Let's go.
It's yeah. awesome.
Yeah. So, well, when y'all figure prepared. Out what it means, y'all just let me know.
That's why I'm here.
Jess is our resident scholar on all things Semitic languages and Hebrew literature. So
LOL, that's what. that's you.
All right. So we got the Book of Psalms in our 4:12 reading plan. I want to give us just kind of a quick little structure of what we're going to go through. I want to explain what we mean by messianic. If you maybe see a subheading in your Bible, if you hear that in church language, what does it mean for a Old Testament passage to be messianic in nature? We'll talk about that. Talk a little bit about the genre of Psalms. I mean, the word Psalms itself, I think, is an ancient word that just means songs. A lot of ways, or poetry. It's sort of its own genre in and of itself, but we'll talk about that. And it kind of has some... It's not just like one thing, which is kind of hard to sort of wrap our head around. I want to talk a little bit about the composition of the Book of Psalms. It is, in Old Testament scholarship, in biblical scholarship, this is one of the biggest mysteries in biblical academia of what is the rhyme or reason for how this book is organized. And we'll talk about that. Talk about something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, because it adds some color that'll be interesting to talk about. And then what do we do with the Psalms today? So that's kind of laying out where we're going. This is the longest book of the Bible, and I think it's probably fitting to not think about it as, like, there are different parts to the book of Psalms. There's something, so let's start here. Anytime we think about, when we're thinking about the book of Psalms, we still, as New Testament Christians, are thinking about it in light of 2 Timothy chapter 3, right, 15 and 16. Mm-hmm. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for preaching, teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So how does that apply to the book of Psalms when, you know, it's not all written by one author? It's really hard to tell exactly who put this together to call it one book, you know, like, and so there's just a lot of mystery to it. There's a lot that's kind of hard to wrap our head around exactly. But the few that we are going to specifically focus on, as it relates to the Messianic Psalms in the 412 reading plan, we pick those out specifically because they are psalms that point to Christ, that point to and anticipate the Messiah. So that's where we'll start. So what do you guys, when you think of Messianic, when you think of a Old Testament piece of writing being Messianic in nature, somebody give me their best sort of shot at what does that mean? If you're staring at a Google in answer to that, then you can go last. Dead air on podcast is not great, guys.
I was about to cough in the mic, so I was trying to turn my head before I did that. I think it, when I think about that, it's just that it begins to paint a picture of the Messiah in some shape, form, or fashion, obviously long before the Messiah is actually in the picture. It just begins to, if you want to use the word foreshadow or predict or prophesy or whatever, mm-hmm. but it's beginning to paint this picture of who the Messiah is, where he's going to come from, what are going to be his characteristics, what's going to happen. Obviously, we know what happens with the birth, the death, and the resurrection, but it begins to paint the picture of all those things taking place.
So give an example that's not the book of Psalms. What would be, like, some of our connect group leaders or some of our folks in our church, like, what's a common example of that?
I'm going to cheat and use the one that I had opportunity to preach in, but in Isaiah 6 where it talks about that the root, the stump, the new growth will come from the stump. It's beginning to predict the birth and the lineage of where Christ is going to come from.
Right. So Isaiah is clearly after David, right? So there was Isaiah in some ways is looking back at this lineage, and he has David in mind that it would come through the lineage of David. But what makes it messianic is that he's saying the future growth that's going to come, mm-hmm. the future needed holy seed is going to come from the stump of David. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that's a great example. Can mm-hmm. y'all think of any other ones?
Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I mean, that's the one that everybody should know right off the top of their head.
Right.
But see, the thing about that is if you would have read that during that time, it wouldn't have made any sense. But us looking back, then we can perfectly see how it talks about Jesus and how he's going to suffer and all the ways that he did suffer specifically. And that's really important to remember the intricacy of the way that God wrote the Bible.
Right.
You know, he was writing to the future, which those guys, you know, that read it then, it wouldn't have made as much sense as it makes to us now. We can look back and we're like, wow, you know, it's got to be inspired by God to be that accurate, written that 700 mm-hmm. years before the birth of Christ.
Yeah.
So what's another, I want to come back to that because that's interesting of why it would not have made sense, as much sense. So probably you worded it perfectly. It would not have made as much sense. There would have been an understanding of what that passage meant. So there certainly was some measure of messianic anticipation, right? Because that's Isaiah. Isaiah is looking at David, or the stump of Jesse being David's father, Jesse also being the grandson or great-grandson of Boaz. Mm-hmm. And so there is anticipation of a messianic lineage. But any other messianic, Jess, what you got? What's a messianic scripture that comes to mind for you?
Sorry, I'm trying to.
I didn't know if you already had it. I could tell you were kind of flipping through your well-worn sword over there. Yeah, for sure. I mean, Chris is whispering Genesis 3. That's a lot of people look at that one as a
the very first.
As a proto-evangelion, as a first gospel, a first pronouncement of the gospel. And that, not all scholars necessarily agree with that, but I don't necessarily care what most scholars think. So there you go. any other? It's okay. We don't have to have more. But I just was. If you were flipping through one, you had one on your mind.
Well, I look back in 2 Samuel, and it says, in chapter 7, verses 16, your house and your kingdom will continue before me all time, and your throne will be secure forever. I don't know. That was in my commentary, and so because it was talking about David. Like, where does it go?
That's an important one. Keep going.
It said, David knew that God would fulfill his promise to bring the Messiah into the world through his bloodline. And so looking at 2 Samuel and then 1 Chronicles as well in 17.
Yeah, and those being sort of parallel accounts, you know. I mean, that's what's significant about David is that he was a chosen kingly representative that God anoints versus the people anointing Saul. And so there was the lineage, and because of David's faithfulness, he's referred to as a man after God's own heart, which another important aspect of that is him being of the tribe of Judah. Mm-hmm. And so if you go all the way back to Moses, right, where there's this prediction that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah. And so there is this the roots of a messianic, which, back to Chris's point, it was not unanimously understood by what we understand a suffering Messiah to be. It was understood as a royal Messiah to come, one that obviously, not obviously, but that's what Peter, James, and John. Which now I got that song stuck in my head. Peter, James, and John had a little sailboat. If y'all don't.
Nope.
No. Okay.
Can you keep singing that?
No. As much as I remember.
We need this new tune.
Oh, man. It'll get stuck in your head.
I got one more.
Go ahead. Please rescue me from my horrible joke.
Abraham and Isaac, whenever they're on the Mount Moriah and Isaac is about to sacrifice his son. And
Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac.
Yeah. And Isaac asks him, Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?
God will provide the ram.
God himself will provide the lamb.
Mm-hmm. We love that. Mm-hmm. That's good. Those are all sort of, and that kind of gets into something a little bit more like typology, which I know we talked about when we were at Guido a little bit of what that's a whole fun field of study of things that are Old Testament types. With that being a type of atonement, right? Which we look at Jesus as a permanent lamb provided by the Father on behalf of all of our sin. He places himself on the altar just as the ram is the type in the Old Testament for the New Testament fulfillment of that. So these are all great. All what I'm trying to establish is that at the time of Jesus, there is this anticipation, this building sort of. I was listening to a teaching here even recently about like the woman at the well. She is anticipating this Messiah is going to come. And so she's looking. She's like, she's anticipating it's going to be in her lifetime in some regard. You know, exactly how the mechanics of all of that work. I know there's some, like, they're anticipating from the writings of Daniel a little bit, from Jeremiah a little bit, that there's going to be this Messiah to come, that they're trying to, which I would caution any Christian trying to do modern math of the return of the Lord is a little bit of a dangerous sort of art to start getting into. But in this time, there is this messianic anticipation. And it has really deep Old Testament roots. That's all I'm really trying to establish. But let's look at one in particular, Messianic Psalm, in Psalm chapter 2. So I want to do the best I can in a purely, you know, auditory format in a podcast, try to help this make sense. If it doesn't, y'all please tell me. But not everything in your Bible is inspired.
What do you mean?
So, great question. So, like, if you were to flip primarily to the New Testament, if you were to look at, so, like, I'm holding up the first chapter of Ephesians. You see it says these subheadings, greeting, God's rich blessings, prayer for spiritual insight. That's not in your Bible. That's not inspired. That is a team of editors. Mm-hmm. So I'm using an HCSB translation. The Holman Publishing Company and their team of editors add those things for convenience. So that's not inspired scripture profitable for preaching, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is where it's different with the Psalms. Some of these things are in your Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Coronation of the Son. I could go back and look in the Hebrew, but that's very likely there. If you look at Psalm 4, for the choir director with stringed instruments. In other words, there are instructions, just like if you were looking at sheet music, of play this in the chord of B or whatever. Like, mm-hmm. Jess, you're the musician, I'm not. But like, some of those things are native to the Hebrew text.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so if this being Psalm, I don't know that Psalm 2 is the name of each, like, or Psalm 3. Somebody put them in this order. There are a few things that we can know about these psalms, but we don't know everything. Like, I don't know that when whoever, because it doesn't say that this is of David, that this is David writing Psalm 2. We know other ones are. Like, Psalm 4 is written, it says a Davidic psalm. I don't know if that's a psalm written in the style of David.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 3 is a psalm of David, so that's written by David when he fled from his son Absalom.
Jordan, this may be a dumb question, but I know you and I have talked a lot about just reading through Scripture and how it's composed a lot of times can be important, and it's not necessarily, like, it would have just been a continual flow. There wouldn't been these headings that you're talking about to, like, break up between chapters and things like that. So specifically thinking about, like, as we're looking at the book of Psalms, would it be important, or would it be as important, or maybe it doesn't apply to this, of, like, reading them out of order because of the way that they're composed?
Go ahead, Chris.
So the Psalms is where that is different, because as I'm sure we're going to talk about, the Psalms actually are songs, and a lot of what they would do is in order for the Jewish people to be able to teach their children Scripture, they would teach them it in a song. And if you go look at some of the other Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, that would be when the Jewish people were marching toward toward the temple to worship. They would be singing these songs as they were going up the mountain.
Because
and that's why
Jerusalem
they call them Psalms of Ascent.
The city is on a hill, but goes down into a valley, but then there's higher mountains around it.
Yeah.
And so they would go down, but they would start singing as they're ascending.
Yeah.
So that's what the Psalm of Ascent is, as you're ascending to the city.
Wow.
And that's why it doesn't matter in the Psalms, because each one of these was a different song that they would sing to for their children to learn about God. And so they would teach it to them in song, because everybody then didn't have a copy of the Bible.
That's right.
Everybody didn't have scrolls.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would teach it in song.
Mm. Right. Yeah. I'm trying to think of another one. I wish I never can remember which two they are. I would partner with what Chris is saying in that, like, each one is a self-contained writing, just like each individual poem. Or let's use, you know, Chris's favorite artist, Taylor Swift. Like,
I'm not sure Chris has ever even listened to a single Taylor Swift song.
I couldn't pick that up.
Do you even know who Taylor Swift is?
I do know she's dating that football guy.
Okay. That she, football guy.
I heard him humming Teardrops on My Guitar the other day.
I bet you did.
I always compare it to like an album. Like all the songs on that album, they picked, and the artist picks like what order and what flow an album kind of goes in. And there is some sort of, you know, whatever, however they make that decision. I need Chase on this podcast of like what order you choose to put, you know, songs on an album. And some albums have more creative design than others for what the whole message of the album is meant to be. There is some like macro significance to the Psalms. Like, so like for example, the first like, I guess it's like, I think it's, if I remember right, it's Psalms 1 and 2 are one connected intro to the book of Psalms. So theologically, they were put there for a reason, if not written and added there for a reason. Mm-hmm. And here's one. So, okay, we're still talking about genre. So they are mostly, if not exclusively, all some type of either song or poem.
Mm-hmm.
Those are different things now. I don't know how different they were back then. But for the most part, you mean just plainly looking at it, you can tell the text of this in English is different than prose. Like if you were to go flip back to Second Chronicles, it's just blocks of text in paragraph form. And prose and poetry are just different, obviously. So if you were to look at the Hebrew text, the line breaks are the same. Like it's not just flowing blocks of text. They have line breaks that are done on purpose.
I wonder if we knew Hebrew and was reading in Hebrew, if it would rhyme in Hebrew, like songs rhyme now, even though it doesn't in the English language because of the translation.
I'm about to
look it up and see?
I'm about to look and see, because Dr. David Black, he was my Greek professor, but he did his own translation of the Old Testament and New Testament.
Wow.
It's called the ISV. And he does that in the New Testament. When things are supposed to rhyme, he makes them rhyme.
Oh, that's awesome.
So like if you go to the Christ hymn in Colossians, he makes it rhyme.
Oh, that's cool.
Which is cool.
Pretty smart guy.
Brilliant. Brilliant guy. So like let's just do Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. There's a few interesting things. It's not the same. I would bet it would rhyme in. I wonder if it would rhyme in Hebrew. I don't know though.
What I'm wondering. Yeah.
But he does the same thing because it does. I think it does in Greek, but he makes it rhyme in English. But in Psalm 2, so here's Psalm 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. In his anger he rebukes them, and in his wrath he terrifies them. Does it say basically the same thing in the NIV or whatever you guys are reading?
Mm-hmm. I'm reading the NASB today.
So I can't tell that he makes it rhyme, but it was interesting. That's an interesting question. So anyway, I was curious if he did that or not, but... here's the point on genre that I wanted to get to. So we've established roughly that this is primarily all poetry or songs.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in Acts chapter 2, we did that earlier this year. Peter quotes David in Acts chapter 2. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me. And then he gives a lengthy quotation from Psalm chapter 16. In verse 29, he says, brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David, the king, right? The kingly lineage of David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. This is what's interesting. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. Again, that's Psalm 16, verse 10. But he says specifically, David saw this in advance. He saw and anticipated a Messiah that would not remain dead. That's a pretty significant thing, given that at the time of Jesus, there's an entire half of their religious division being the Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so it's kind of a big claim that Peter is making. He's referring, the New Testament is referring back to some of these Psalms as prophecy, not just poetry, not just as worship songs, but as prophetic. So that has to certainly change a little bit of our understanding of the book of Psalms to some degree. Like the New Testament, and here's what I mean. To some degree, the New Testament opens the door for the Psalms to be predicting the Messiah to come. That's why we look at these as messianic Psalms, or Psalms anticipating Messiah. So let's just look at it sort of natively in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Does y'all translate that anointed one differently?
It just says his anointed.
His anointed.
It says his anointed in mine as well, but you know what the Hebrew word is there, right? Mashiach.
Yep, Mashiach. That's the, what's your say, Jess?
Anointed one.
His anointed one. Yeah, it's Messiah. It's definitely Mashiach. It's the the Hebrew word for Messiah. The Septuagint, which we'll get to this, the Septuagint is the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That was that would have been what a lot largely Peter, James, John, or the earliest disciples are probably reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That word would have been Christ. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and his Christ. So there's this sort of Old Testament understanding of at least being binitarian, that there is God the Father or the Most High and the angel of the Lord or the Spirit of God. So there's some understanding of these two persons of the one God. So in an Old Testament understanding that that's already present, we can see that even all the way back to at the time of David, of his writing. And that's something that Peter quotes prophetically. And so, again, this has implications for our modern understanding of the Trinity. And so Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that there is a holy one to come, an anointed one to come. Now let's talk about the function of this holy one. It says, let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. And so that's referring to the kings of the earth that take their stand, the rulers that conspire together against the Lord and his holy one. Let us tear off their chains. In the HCSB, it puts that in a quotation saying, for us, the ones who are experiencing the opposition, or it could be a quotation of the Lord and the anointed one, the holy one, saying, let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints regarding our people, right? Our people being caught in spiritual oppression, being caught in spiritual tyranny. There's a whole other hour and a half long rabbit hole we can go down that regard. The one enthroned in heaven, verse 4, laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger. Again, this is the kings of the earth who take their stand, the rulers that conspire against the Lord and his Messiah. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. When does Jesus quote that?
On the cross.
I think it's his baptism, isn't it?
Yes. Sorry, at the baptism.
My son, whom I am well pleased. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. There we go. Great commission. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. There's this warning. This at the time, even at earliest if this is, it doesn't say that this is of David, but all the way back to this, there's this warning against the kings of the earth to take their stand against the anointed one. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy. I would make the case that this is largely sort of spiritual rulers, the God of this age, the King of death, of this spiritual opposition to God's anointed one that this language is directed against, of God's anger breaking them in a moment, his anger being ignited against them, then perishing in an instance. That this is there's a lot of spiritual realm sort of implications with a lot of this to round it out. I only say that, I'm only bringing that up because it can sound more harsh and unjust, or it can feel very instantaneous when God, it's clear in regards to humanity, slow to anger, mm-hmm. and patient, long-suffering in our rebellion against him versus the spiritual opposition that exists. So,
I wonder if verse 3 isn't part of the reason why his disciples at the time didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah, because it looks to me there that it talks about the Messiah being a warrior who's going to tear the fetters apart from those who are oppressing them. Mm. And after reading and singing this psalm their whole life, they would look at verse 3 and say, you know, we're looking for a warrior, for a Messiah. Mm. And that isn't part of the reason. I wonder if that isn't part of the reason why they didn't recognize him when he did come.
Yeah, I think it's Psalm 2, and I think it's many other psalms. Because there's a great point, Chris. I'm glad you said that. There are messianic psalms, and then there are kingly psalms, mm-hmm. and they can sound very, very similar. Mm. But they're a different subtype of psalm. But there was this, like you said, there's this big anticipation that they're anticipating one to come that's going to overthrow Rome, that Rome is the great
exactly.
opposition. And this kind of gets into sort of another aspect of our understanding of a Messiah, or our understanding of the Hebrew Bible. This is an obvious question. So who tempts Judas to betray Jesus? Mm-hmm. New Testament tells us, right? Who? Y'all for real right now? Who tempts Judas to betray Jesus?
The Pharisees. Well, they're the ones that paid him to do it. Satan entered him.
Satan, right. Like, so...
You got me with a trick question.
He is the tempter. I mean, anytime you ask about temptation, if we say Satan, we're going to be right most of the time.
Yeah, it's Jordan's version of Sunday school. Always the right answer is Satan did it. So back to your point that you made, Chris, earlier, of there was a misunderstanding of the Messiah that was, they were looking for something different, which is also true of Satan, right? That he... There was the bait and switch that happens mm-hmm. spiritually, because these same texts were available for all understanding, right? Mm-hmm. So a spiritual realm understanding, physical realm understanding, that like the disciples would have been well versed in what the Old Testament had to say, right? Mm-hmm. So does the kingdom of darkness. They're familiar with what these writings had to say, that there was an anointed one to come, but they misunderstood the plan and the anticipation and prediction of a Messiah, of him being a suffering Messiah, which is why the temptation was still, that's what's so like fascinating about it to me, that like they went, the kingdom of darkness still went through with the crucifixion of Jesus, thinking that it was going to lead to a victory for them, mm-hmm. which ultimately allowed freedom for us all.
Yeah.
Well, they weren't exactly wrong, because when he comes back the next time, He is going to be the warrior.
Yeah, that's right. Mm. But still, just the fact that, like, but it was a very apt point that you made, Chris. It was just kind of stuck in my mind of, like, it feels so obvious when we read it now.
Yeah, but we're looking back, and we've got the New Testament, which unlocks all the keys to us to be able to look back and see the prophecies for what they are.
For all of God's people now to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be looking back through. But in the moment, like, they're reading and drawing different conclusions.
Yeah. Exactly.
Okay, so that's a little bit about explaining what it means for it to be messianic, looking at the genre of Psalms, but also the book of Acts and how it thinks about it. We've talked about the Septuagint a little bit. Let's talk about composition. So this is what's interesting to me, is that these were all individual poems, some of Solomon, some of David, some of somebody named Asaph, some that are unnamed, but they are all, like, it would be like if the four of us plus, like, two more people all wrote individual songs and poetry, and we kept them all in different places. Eventually, somebody brings them all together and compiles them into one book.
Mm-hmm.
Any guesses at why or how? What was the thought process behind why the Book of Psalms is compiled the way that it is? Any guesses? Any thoughts? No?
I think that's a mystery that we're never going to get on this side of the glory.
Okay. Jess, what do you think?
That's a great question.
you're using your best guess.
What was the question again?
It was such a good question.
I don't remember.
Whoever compiled the Book of Psalms, like, what? How are they organizing it? Like, what was the thought process behind the way it was compiled? What do you think, Russ?
I'm going to take a guess on, I don't know the word, but like a certain group of them being like praises or worship, and then some of them being like a cry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I see them intermingling, though, too.
So that's one way to think about it, right, is like maybe some of them fit better together and they're organized. Because, I mean, they are compiled into five different books.
Yeah.
Or I think it's five. I can't remember.
It is five.
Five different books. And so maybe that's it. Maybe it's just organized according to genre. This is what's fascinating to me, is here's what I know for sure. It is not compiled in order of sequence, like of oldest to youngest.
Yeah,
youngest to old. Wait.
For sure.
Oh, yeah, the most old to the most new.
Mm-hmm.
Because two, like,
it's not chronological.
It's not chronological. That's the right word. And because there's two of them that are like Psalms of Moses, and they're just stuck in the middle somewhere.
I think thinking about that, it makes it incredibly interesting of that scene. Just seemingly would have been like an easy way to like try to put those together of like, these are ones we know David wrote. These are the ones that we know, or, you know, figure out who wrote what when.
Not even by author.
And then so that leads you to believe like the intriguing point of, well, why did they get put together like this?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where that's what I was getting at when I was saying that it's still the most, like, it's still kind of a scholastic mystery. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, so, but here's based off of everything else I know about the rest of the Bible, what I can say confidently is that it is arranged theologically. Mm-hmm. It has a theological purpose in the way that it is compiled. And that's what's fascinating about it to me, of like, so that we know for sure it has an introduction. Psalm 1 and 2 is an introduction. Mm-hmm. We know that at the end of the book of Psalms, it has a conclusion. There's a way that the, like, Psalms, like 145 through 150, there's a certain way that it ends. We know that Psalm 119 is, what's the word of like a, not an acrostic exactly, but like A, B, C, D.
Chiasm.
No. Chiasm is a poem that meets in the middle.
I thought that's what you were getting at.
No, but it's like not an anagram, but like it's something like that, where each part of Psalm 119 has some type of really, really intentional structure. And it's also just the longest chapter in the Bible. And then the shortest chapter in the Bible is 118.
Right next to it.
Right next to it. And I think Psalm 117 or either Psalm 119, I think, is the very middle.
It's 119.
Of mm-hmm. the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so there's some real, real intentionality put into it, which how could you, there's just no way that it is like unintentional, mm-hmm. that it has no, it can't just be random. So anyway, there's some interesting stuff in there about, but like Psalm 145 through 150 is a lot of like, hallelujah. It's like, it's, you can see the, it's concluding in worship.
So would you say that the way that it was put together was inspired by the Holy Spirit through whoever did put it together, that they would have been inspired to put it together the way they did?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Which is very important. Psalms is the most obvious place that you can see that. Mm-hmm. But another place that you need to be able to see that is in the Pentateuch of the first five books of the Bible. That Psalm or Genesis 1 through 11 is almost for sure added much later, probably mm-hmm. during Babylonian captivity, which will really start messing with your understanding of, oh, it was written by Moses. And now those could have been clear, just like you were saying earlier, Chris, about these were clear things that they taught their kids through song. There's for sure an understanding of how the world started that they passed along to their kids, even in captivity.
Mm-hmm.
But it's it is written and compiled. So that's what, when we say all scripture is God-breathed, we don't just mean that one single author received dictation like AI.
Yeah.
Like it is inspired both through their personality and through, it's a theory called verbal plenary inspiration.
Jordan, as you know, I've been reading through, I started in Genesis and slowly been reading through the Old Testament. And I think it's really cool that you see in both like Numbers and Deuteronomy this importance of like passing down the oral tradition. And it goes like right along with what you're talking about now is, it would have just been understood like it was a big deal to pass these things down through oral tradition and through teaching their kids what they knew to be true.
Yeah. So it's both like the Spirit clearly is at working and preserving an accurate understanding of God's activity, because it's in competition with other ancient Near Eastern mm-hmm. thought, right? Other, you know, Babylonian literature like the Epic of Gilgamesh and all these other things that the people of God are preserving an accurate testimony about who God is and what he's like, which super benefits us as Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Right? For sure.
And so we aren't the preservers of truth. Mm-hmm. We are recipients of the word of truth. Mm-hmm. And now we are ambassadors of it, but we weren't compilers of it. So that that compilation process is also inspired, which, you know, it is... it's also really beneficial for us as we think about something like canonicity
mm-hmm.
and the fact that there's a lot of what we bank our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is based off of, did the early church use it widely? That's one mark of canonicity. And were people willing to die for it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's only a select number of books. There were some that when city officials are coming, they're like, yeah, sure, here you go. I'm not willing to die for this. Like the Assumption of Moses or whatever, but like some of that they're willing to die for, and they was circulated much more widely. And I think even in that, the Spirit of God is preserving and is working in a providential and even sovereign way, which is why so many, this is kind of my position when people have a lot of stomach ache about like the Council of Nicaea or something like that. Like we have evidence in the internal witness of Scripture that God inspires the preserving and compiling process of the Old and New Testament. And so an accurate representation of who Christ is and what he's done for us, like a debate at the Council of Nicaea, I think orthodoxy wins out.
Every time.
Yeah.
I think we can use that as an argument against those who say, well, the Bible's missing these books. Well, they're not missing, Bible's not missing any books.
Nah.
It's got everything in there that God wanted in there.
That's right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And that's a great way to tie us. Good. That's great, Chris. Ties us right back into the book of Psalms. Like things are, what's in there. This is what makes it sort of a an exploration for us as believers today is we don't exactly know how to connect all the dots of the book mm-hmm. of Psalms. So we've picked out some of the ones that are messianic because those make the clearest connection. Mm-hmm. But as lifelong readers of the Bible, there's a lot to explore in the book of Psalms. So which gets me back to, and when we think about all those things, I'd love to hear each of you kind of answer the question, what do we do with the book of Psalms today? Mm-hmm. Or how have you, as a disciple of Jesus, how have you interacted with the book of Psalms at times?
I relate.
You relate?
I relate to David and some of them. Well, I mean, some of the authors just crying out to the Lord. I remember in a season specifically where it was like a drought from the Lord, honestly. And I remember, it's crazy too, this is funny, that it was at the gathering and Kelly spoke Psalm 77. Mm-hmm. It was like a breakthrough for me. And it was just like talking about how they were crying out to the Lord and like there was like nothing. And he was just in distress. And then it said in verse 11 or 12, I think it's 11, it said, but then I recall all what the Lord has done for me. Mm-hmm. And that was just like, I could like look back at my life and just, it that was a book in the Bible that got me out of a season of just like despair mm. from the Lord.
Wow.
And so like, I think like, we can resonate mm-hmm. as believers with all of these Psalms, honestly, in a certain degree of, no, we didn't go through what they went through, but like, man, crying out to the Lord in whatever season it is, and even rejoicing and giving praise to the Lord.
Mm. That's really good.
Yeah, I would agree a lot with what Jess said about just being able to, I can just remember as a young believer flipping through these and kind of picking and choosing what felt good to read, you know, with whatever season you were going through. But just even like just recently in the last month, thanks to you sending me down this Michael Heiser rabbit hole, is beginning to like read through some of this stuff and my eyes been open and going like, holy crap, like I now begin to see that this is talking about stuff that I never saw before. Mm-hmm. And like, this is exciting. Mm-hmm. This is incredible. This is beginning to open my eyes to a whole new understanding of what's actually going on here. Mm-hmm. And that's been a lot of fun to do. And like I said, that's just happened in the last month of my life. So,
yeah.
I mean, yeah, this conversation, I'm just like, that's why I'm just sitting here trying to absorb it all in. Like, because I want to constantly learn.
Yeah, if you want to start, really start thinking through some the deep things of the Lord. And just look at Psalm 82, verse 1. It says, God has taken his place in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods, plural. Mm. Something.
But then you say that, and then you go back to what we just read in Psalm 2, and you talk about how it was a spiritual thing and that they were looking for somebody to overthrow Rome. But like actually what he's talking about is that they're going to be delivered from their spiritual chains. Mm. And their spiritual shackles.
Yeah.
And it begins to make sense of like what the battle we fight really is, but versus what we think it is.
Mm-hmm. And now I'm also completely open to Psalm 82 and just interpreting it as a psalm. It's maybe it is just poetry. And maybe that the psalmist is just referring to that there are probably what we would be more comfortable referring to as demonic, or it certainly anti-Yahweh forces in the world, and the ancient way of referring to those people is, well, this is an English translation, but in Hebrew it's Elohim, so other significant divine spiritual beings, that they're not humans is all we're getting at, and God is judging amongst those beings, but that they are in the divine court of God in some way.
Yeah.
And that's a lot to really kind of because I think our modern concept of capital G God or Yahweh, the Most High, is it's just Him. And I think in our human concept, that sounds super lonely and hard to understand, but there's something about like God choosing to exist in relationship and invite people a part of His sort of divine process that's really fascinating. Mm. That's why He created us, right? He created us for a relationship.
Think that there's a passage and that'll probably speak to that. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age.
Yeah.
And I believe that that's exactly what that psalm's speaking to.
That's what I think.
And those demonic powers were gods to these pagan people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's saying exactly what it is. God is going to judge among those those people that you held as, or those entities that you held as gods.
Yeah. And so, I mean, I completely agree. And I think some people take that passage as just like, well, you know, just kings that are evil. Mm-mm. And, or like, you know, Democrats. No, I'm just kidding. or, you know, whatever, like, sort of like, whoever the bad guys are, right? But they're not spiritual. They're just people among us that just haven't met Jesus. They just don't know the gospel. Mm-hmm. And okay, there's still plenty of missional obedience available there. You know, go and share the gospel with all nations. That's make disciples of all nations. That's all right there, and it's all possible, and it's all sort of tertiary doctrine that we can wrestle through. But there is a supernatural reading of the Psalms, for sure, that you can see as we kind of close out the book of Psalms, that is really fascinating. Mm-hmm. That you can get into, and that's what poetry and songs kind of do. There's kind of like two ways you can think about, kind of like as you guys have applied the Psalms, Jess and Russ, you know, just like you have like your, like if you ever just need that one sad song that'll make you cry. You know, like that, you can go back to that one track and you can listen to it over and over and over again. If you need like your pre-football game, like hype song that just gets you like fired up and ready to like go run through a wall. Like you can, I'm sure there's a psalm that you can get sort of, it puts you back onto into the emotion of our faith. Mm-hmm. That's certainly how sometimes it is for me. But what I've wanted to focus on largely, because I think most people kind of understand that side of it, is the theological understanding of the Book of Psalms, of how it interfaces with the rest of our Old and New Testament. What about for you, Chris? When you think about what do we do with the Psalms today?
I believe that they validate a lot of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament is quoted like 283 times in the New Testament. 116 of those times is the Psalms. Mm.
Wow.
When Jesus was dying on the cross, he quoted the Psalms. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's an importance to the Psalms that we may not, you know, first get when we're reading it, but as we grow in our faith and we start reading and reading and rereading the Psalms, I believe God's going to use that to not only validate, but to show us more and deeper things of him.
Yeah. Mm. That's a great point to end on. I'd encourage you guys to dig in. You can see this on the 412 Read Plan on our website. If you're a Connect Group leader, you should have that in an email somewhere. But I think you can go to connection.church/412, and you can look back at what all the Messianic Psalms are that we have highlighted. Chris actually put that together for us, so thank you for putting that together for our Connect Group leaders, Chris. I think it's going to be a very beneficial sort of month, just kind of digging into each of those Psalms. There is a very much a theological understanding for us that can come out of the Psalms. Some of the best theology, the most succinct theology that we declare every Sunday is through a lot of the songs that we sing.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a primacy to solid worship, solid songs that communicate the heart and bullseye of our faith. And we do that through song because it's easy to remember, and it helps commit things to memory. There's something really beautiful about that. So hope you guys enjoyed the Psalms. I hope this was a helpful conversation for you, and better understanding, or maybe giving a fast track to understanding the book of Psalms. Hope you guys are having a great summer, and we will see you on the next episode of Equipped.